So our reading this morning comes from Mark 14, verses 1 to 11, which is on page 1020. Jesus anointed at Bethany. Now the Passover and the festival of unleavened bread were only 2 days away, and the chief priests and the teachers of the law were scheming to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or the people may riot. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of Simon the leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can always help them any time you want, but you will not always have me." She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Truly I tell you, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money, so he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. Right. So good morning, everyone. I'm Andrew, and I made my first appearance here in Ottery in August, so you might recognise me, but it's my pleasure to be here this morning. I am starting off a series from Mark's Gospel, which will prepare us for Easter. So today we're looking at Jesus being adored in Bethany. Next week we'll look at Jesus betrayed in the upper room. And after that, after Mother's Day, in the garden, Jesus was deserted. And then finally, on Palm Sunday, we will look at how Jesus was welcomed in Jerusalem. So to start us off, we are in Bethany. And to place this story in some chronological context, it's roughly the Wednesday between Palm Sunday and Good Friday. Jesus has spent the last few days in Jerusalem and nearby Bethany, spending time with his disciples and teaching. On one particular day, he was at the home of Simon the leper, and a woman pours perfume on Jesus' head as an anointing. The disciples were outraged, but were swiftly rebuked by Jesus. Meanwhile, the religious authorities wanted to get rid of Jesus, and Judas decides to betray Jesus. Jesus left quite an impression, and this passage gives a good snapshot at how different people responded to Jesus. And I think this is particularly useful for us as we think about how we respond to Jesus today. So I'm going to go through this passage and look at each group of people, and they almost fall on a spectrum, starting with Judas at one end of really how not to respond to Jesus, then the chief priests, then the disciples, and finally the woman at the other end, who kind of shows us what we are aiming for in how we respond to Jesus. I'm going to start with Judas. Now, I think we won't be surprised that he presents us with the worst way to respond to Jesus. In verse 10, we learn that he wanted to, and he decided to, betray Jesus to the chief priests. Now, we must be clear, this wasn't a simple rejection of, "Jesus, you're not for me," or, "I don't want to be a Christian." Judas was one of the 12 disciples, one of Jesus' close followers and friends. Essentially, to use our modern terminology, Judas was a Christian. He had been with Jesus for a few years and had seen firsthand how Jesus had taught, healed, and performed miracles. Jesus had spent time with Judas, had taught him, and trusted him as a friend and as a disciple. But Judas chose, driven by his own desires and ideas, to betray Jesus. Now, uncomfortably, this reminds me of myself. Since accepting Jesus into my life about a decade ago, and knowing his love, his healing, and his friendship for myself over this time, I still occasionally sell Jesus out and decide to do things for myself, to do what's clearly wrong, but because I want to do them. And as Christians, I think we all experience this, whether moments of weakness or seasons of rebellion. But how does Jesus respond to us when we are like this? Well, he understands. In Hebrews 2, verse 18, it says, "Because he, Jesus, himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those of us who are being tempted." While Jesus did not sin, he understands when we do, and he forgives us and welcomes us back. He understood Judas when he decided to betray him, and so the next day, Judas was offered a route to forgiveness. At the Last Supper, Judas was offered the bread and wine of the First Communion. Judas had the free choice to come back, and we do too. So if you are feeling a bit like a Judas today, come back to Jesus. Don't be afraid. Confess and receive his forgiveness. Next, I'm going to look at the chief priests. Now, this is slightly more complex, and bear with me as I kind of give a bit more of a charitable view of them, because we really need to look at the historical situation to understand where they were coming from. For most of its existence, the Jewish nation had been threatened, attacked, exiled, occupied, or divided. It has always struggled to be the perfect nation God wanted it to be. And at this time, when Jesus was around, it was occupied by the mighty Roman Empire. But unusually, the Jews were granted a degree of autonomy and religious liberty, but on the condition that the Jews caused no trouble for their overlords. So it fell to the religious leaders to keep the peace in order to preserve their religious freedom, which would theoretically enable them to worship God better. But this was no easy task. There were competing factions and different religious groups. There were rival rabbis, there were Samaritans, there were Sadducees, there were Zealots, to name but a few. And these tensions were ever stronger in Jerusalem, the capital, and especially during this religious holiday. It was a bomb waiting to go off. Verse 2 shows how the chief priests were mindful to avoid a riot. The religious authorities were on high alert. And then came Jesus. In these few days, he had been causing trouble. Rowdy crowds welcomed him into the city. He aggressively cleared out the temple courts. He was, in their eyes, openly blasphemous. He challenged the Sadducees, and he called the religious out as hypocrites. He even instructed his followers to give money to the oppressors, give money to Caesar. So it's no wonder that they wanted Jesus gone. He was upsetting their balance of power. He was threatening their control over religion. But this shows how the chief priests had lost sight of their original purpose of leading a nation back to God. They were too caught up with themselves and with worldly issues. Now, this makes me ask of myself, and I invite you to ask of yourselves, does Jesus sometimes get in our way? Does he upset our balance? Does he threaten our religiousness? Are we distracted by doing stuff for God, but actually ignore him when he's under our nose? I know that I am sometimes guilty of this. Jesus rebukes the religious leaders for their short-sightedness and hypocrisy. And Jesus does the same for those of us when we act like this. God does not want religiousness. He longs for a relationship with each one of us. If we have become too caught up in religion or concerns of this world, let's come back to our loving Father. Next, we come to the disciples, and they do a little better. They responded to Jesus' anointing in an interesting way, and I think you can read this in one of two ways. Mark describes them as indignant at the waste of perfume and the waste of money, and they rebuke the women harshly. Some people might jump to the conclusion, right, to be negative about the disciples, but I think the disciples really did have good intentions when they did this. I genuinely think they were concerned about the poor. I think they were trying to obey Jesus' teaching about money. Jesus teaches extensively about money in Mark's Gospel. You might know the stories of the rich young ruler, or giving to Caesar, or the widow's offering. The disciples were trying to be good Christians, and were being concerned for the poor. But crucially, they had missed the point. Helping the poor and those in need for Christians should be about worship, not just helping. Our ultimate goal in everything we do is worshipping our Lord. In Matthew 26, Jesus says, "Whenever we feed the hungry, give water to the thirsty, invite the stranger, clothe the naked, visit the sick or imprisoned, we do it for Jesus." However, the disciples here saw helping the poor as an end in itself. We must be careful in how we understand this passage. Giving financially to those in need is a good and godly thing that Jesus wants us to do. As we've already thought about this morning, we should not be put off by recent scandals relating to big charities like Oxfam and Save the Children and others. But we do need to pray for wise stewardship and that the needy receive the help that they need. In this passage, Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 15:11, when he says, "There will always be poor people in the land." But that verse continues in Deuteronomy, and God instructs God's people to be open-handed to the poor and needy. So the key here is that Jesus is saying we should help the poor, and we can do that any time we want. But Jesus' time with his disciples on earth was limited. Jesus responded to the disciples by gently correcting the well-meaning disciples. He commends them for their concern for the poor, but he teaches them to worship in doing so. And Jesus does the same to us. He wants us to help the poor, but he wants us to do so as worship to him. So let's ask of ourselves, do we spend our time being busy, good Christians, but forget to worship in our hearts? For those of us who forget to do this, Jesus teaches us gently, and by his Holy Spirit will make us more and more like him if we let him. Now we come to the woman, and her actions are central to this passage. And Jesus was right in verse 9 when he said, "Wherever the gospel is preached in the world, what she has done will also be told." And actually, if you think about it, that's been proved true here today in Devon, in Ottery. We're talking about this woman and the gospel is being proclaimed, so Jesus got it right, unsurprisingly. Let's just remind ourselves of verse 3 here. A woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Now, I think we can learn three things about worshipping from this woman. The first, this woman did not hesitate. She went straight to Jesus and worshipped. Now, Jesus is with us here now. We should not hang about. We should not wait. We should worship. The second thing, the woman gave so much in her worship. She stepped out in faith and she sacrificed her wealth. This perfume, made of nard, was imported from the Himalayas and cost over a year's wages. And she broke the jar as to not keep any for herself. She gave it all to Jesus. Now, if this was an average person in Devon, this woman has just poured £24,000 on Jesus' head. As an act of worship, as an end in itself, what might this look like for us? And the third thing is the woman knew why she was worshipping. She knew this was an anointing. Now, what do we know about anointing? Let's think about when else has Jesus been offered perfume for anointing? Well, at his birth with the Magi and myrrh, at the start of his ministry with the sinful woman in Capernaum when she anointed his feet, here in Bethany just prior to his death, and finally just after his death with the women discovering the resurrection at the tomb. It is deliberate that Jesus' life is punctuated with anointing. And there are two aspects of anointing. The first is kings are anointed. The Old Testament kings of Saul, David and Solomon were the first to be anointed. And this practice continued throughout the Old Testament and throughout history, right up including our Queen's coronation when she was anointed thousands of years later. The words Christ and Messiah both mean anointed. It means set aside for a holy purpose. Jesus is our anointed King. Secondly, as Jesus explains in verse 8, this anointing was to prepare him for burial. The whole reason for Jesus' life was his death and resurrection, as it is this that brings us forgiveness for our sins and opens the way for a relationship with God. This woman knew why she was worshipping. She knew that Jesus' imminent death would buy her life. And Jesus responds to her in love. He accepts what she has done as a beautiful thing. Jesus loves it when we worship him, and he longs for us to worship him with everything we've got. This is the good news, which we remember especially in the run-up to Easter. And this is the good news that the woman adores Jesus for, and so should we. We need to give up everything and honour and love Jesus as our anointed King. Now, as I conclude, there is one person I've not talked about yet, and that's Simon the leper. Once a diseased outsider, he has been restored, healed, and included. Jesus was now in his house. I can't think of a higher honour Jesus could bestow. But this passage gives us no indication of Simon's response, which I think leaves us with the question, how are we responding to Jesus? In our walk, we likely embody each of the people from this passage in some combination at times. Like Judas, we betray Jesus.